Well, not the great story. The great story we will ever tell. And so this is kind of part two of that. And I want to talk about that within the context of it's a lordship series. And so I just want to revisit a little bit of what we talked about last week and ask this question: what should the Christian response be in a post-Lenten season, post-Holy Week, and post-Resurrection Sunday? Some of you may not have been here and may not have heard that question, and so that's what we will be addressing for the next few weeks. And the response that I suggested was that it should be a deeper, stronger, and more passionate resolve predicated on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because we spend all that time during the Lenten season, during Holy Week, and during Resurrection Sunday talking about the Saviorship of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the Saviorship of Jesus Christ, almost always we default in such a way that we think about our personal salvation, eternal life, spending time in heaven. And so maybe I should take this little bit of a rabbit trail. When we think about the word saved or having been saved from our sins, we oftentimes do that erroneously, that the word saved means two things: not only to be saved from a danger, but saved in such a way as to be made whole, to be saved from our corruption, to be saved from the way in which the fall diminished us. So to be saved means, in a more holistic sense, not only to be saved from an imminent danger, but it means to be made new. Okay? So, and then you have to ask the question, why? Why is it important to be made new? Why is it important to be renewed? To what end has that been established for? Why? And that then really introduces the whole idea of lordship, because Jesus saves us not just to be saved from our sins, not just to be saved from hell, but he saves us so that he can use us. He saves us so that he can use us. This isn't the best example, but many of you are highly skilled people. And there, you may have encountered somebody in your line of work that wanted to do work for you and maybe do something similar to what you do. But either because of a lack of experience or poor education or because they have been miseducated in some fashion, they can't help you because they don't have the skills. They don't have the wherewithal within themselves. And until they get that, they really can't help you. I remember being in Philadelphia. We were doing an inner city missions project there years and years ago. And we were talking about how we could help people in the inner city get out of the economic difficulties that they were in. And part of the difficulty was the lack of education. And I looked at Jerry Stepleton, who was a senior partner at Stepleton, Aranda, and Snyder, the law firm in Lancaster, PA. He went to our church, and he went on that missions project with us. And I said, would it be possible for you to take any of these people that you see here back with you and help you in your law firm? And there's just no way. There's just no way that they could even begin to understand the culture, the nomenclature. Do you know what nomenclature is? The language of the culture, all of those kinds of things, the skills that they would have to have on the internet and the computer and things like that. There's just no way that could ever happen. So until those people would be able to acquire the skills and the experience necessary, then and only then could they be able to do, could they help. And the Lord is the same way. Until we grow, until we become more of what it is that we're supposed to be, it's just very difficult for him to use us in the manner that he went. So until we become whole, until we are saved from our corruption and the way in which we've been diminished by the fall, he cannot use us in the way that he would want to use us. Does this make sense to you? Okay. All right. So in any case, we spoke last week then about a post-resurrection encounter. With the text we used was a post-resurrection encounter of the apostles and the Jewish religious leaders. And so I spent some time on that. And you could sum that whole encounter up in Acts chapter 5 with this. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So as the apostles encountered the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and as those religious leaders tried to quiet them, tried to shut them down, their response to them was, and even after they suffered, even after they were punished, their response was, "We must obey God rather than men." And so they appealed to the lordship of God. And they said, doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter that you don't think that we should say anything. Doesn't matter. Because our primary responsibility has to be to obey God rather than men. And that's really the confusion of our time, the obfuscation that has taken place in our world, right? That we live in so much gray in terms of what it means to obey God versus obeying man, we're just not very precise. We're not very good at it. And because of that, people are oftentimes confused about who and what we really are. So I just want to say then that the most important thing that we need to understand is that lordship sets the terms by which a person must be saved to Christ. Lordship does. So in my mind, linguistically, I think it's always important to say Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Some people like to say Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but I think dynamically it's more true. Jesus is Lord first, and then because of his lordship, we have to get saved, and because of his lordship, he is the one who can save us. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So lordship sets the requirements by which we must become like Christ. So there are many people then who think when they come to faith in Christ that they came to Christ to be saved from hell. What Christ wanted was for you to be saved to him. Not just saved from hell, but saved to him. If you are saved to Christ, it assumes being saved from hell. If you make a decision to be saved from hell, it does not always assume that you've been saved from Christ. Those two are not always the same, right? Because there are a lot of people who believe that salvation can happen by works, right? And we've talked about that many times in the past, that there's this idea of sincerity. And there's this idea, this human idea of what it means for God to be just or for God to be merciful. That because he's just and merciful and gracious, he isn't worried about our sin anymore. He's very concerned about our sin. That never goes away. So, and then, you know, there are many people who, after they come to Christ, they do only what they have to do to be sure they are still saved, so that they have the confidence that they will go to heaven and not to hell. But they're minimalists. They only do what they have to do. But that's not what Christ calls us to. Christ does not call us to manage our sin. Christ calls us to become like him. And if we become like him, becoming like him destroys the sin. He doesn't want us to manage our sin. He wants us to kill it, right? Because as long as that sin is there, there are always those possible conduits, right, that we can just slip into real fast. We got to close all of that down, so that we become like him. And in becoming like him, then it kills the sin. It crucifies the sin, to use a more, direct biblical term. So most Christians willfully arrange their lives doing only what they think is necessary to ensure their salvation, rather than willfully arranging their lives in a disciplined submission and surrender and delightful obedience kind of way under the leadership and rule of Jesus Christ. Having said all that, then, I want to read to you a bit from an article that I have by Matt Walsh. And I don't know if any of you read him, but this article was entitled, "If you find it easy to be a Christian, you probably aren't one." And that should say easy, not east. Sorry about that. It was my typo. So if you find it easy to be a Christian, you probably aren't one. And I'm going to use a text here before long that I think we'll get to what I'm saying. He says, over 80% of the people in this country claim to be Christian, but how many in the end find out the hard way that their claims were false? Our culture seems perfectly designed to lead us into this sort of false faith, primarily for two reasons. First, it is dangerously easy to be considered, quote, Christian, end quote, by popular standards because, according to those standards, the faith is nothing more than a collection of vague and friendly sentiments. And by the way, this article was in response to a televangelist, a very popular televangelist that he's critiquing. I don't know that this is a case of somebody living in a glass house throwing stones. I think that this person probably needs some critique. I think that he conveys a really false sense of what the Christian faith is about. I think that this person that Walsh is talking about may well be, at least theologically, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But in any case, so he says it's dangerously easy to be considered, quote, Christian, but end quote, by popular standards because according to those standards, the faith is nothing more than a collection of vague and friendly sentiments. And we know that a man is quite apt to believe that he is whatever the world considers him. If the world looks at the Jesus fish on his bumper, the Bible quote on his Twitter profile, the Christmas lights on his house in December, and says, there is a Christian, then as far as he is concerned, he must be one. The world is fooled. He is fooled. God is not. Second, our culture is hostile to authentic Christianity. And that is true. That is true, right? There are many very popular, quote, Christian, end quote, people that are cited on news programs. There's one particular person who kind of drives me crazy. They are very telegenic and articulate, and they really misrepresent the gospel, and they misrepresent the scriptures, and the media love them. I'm just saying, look, if the media loves you, you really ought to take a step back and look at that. You really should, okay? Because that means if they love you, that you embrace their values. So second, he says, our culture is hostile to authentic Christianity. Being superficially Christian in America can profit you immensely. And we have some televangelists that have not one jet, but three. Now, why do you need three jets? I'm just saying. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not trying to put economic ceiling on anything. I'm just saying there are a whole host of other things with those three jets that bother me too. He's got a lot of money. And I just wonder about that. He says, occasionally it may cost you severely, as in the case with business owners who lost their livelihood for refusing to take part in gay weddings. So because they stand true to what they believe the scriptures say, they suffer. But the majority of us haven't faced such a circumstance yet. The most we have to endure for our faith are sarcastic remarks, snide comments, and frowny emojis. Thank you. Our lives are not threatened. Our livelihoods are not usually threatened. Most of us are being spat on when we walk down the street. Most of us aren't being spat on when we walk down the street. We aren't experiencing total social alienation. We go through life basically unmolested. The danger comes when we lose sight of how luxurious our situation is, particularly compared on how Christians elsewhere in the world. By the way, I'm seeing increasingly more and more articles. It would appear as if, particularly in third world countries, that Christians are by far and away the most persecuted group of people in the world today. And in fact, in certain portions of the world, the UN and some people in the UN are starting to use the word, the G word, genocide. Now, how many of you knew that? Now, why don't you know that? Why don't you know? Because it's not being reported on. Because those people are not. And you know, and here's, I'll just give you an example. Do you know why the mainstream media will not report on it? I mean, there are a number, but I'll tell you the main one. Because they see Christianity as connected to colonialism of the 1700s and 1800s, right? And since colonialism was an evil thing, they shouldn't be there anyway. So because of the part that they've played in suppressing those cultures in whatever manner historically they played, they're kind of like getting what they deserve. Now, here's the other interesting thing. Most of the Christians who are being killed and annihilated in the world today are among the poorest of the poor in those countries. They can't defend themselves in any way. They have no power at all. So then you want to ask the media, well, aren't you concerned about the oppressed, the poor, those people who are socially disenfranchised? Isn't that stuff that you sort of, you kind of like march to? Well, that's those people. You're just taking one part of the demographic of who they are, they're Christian, and you dismiss them, and you say what is happening to them isn't important, and that what's happening to these people is more important. So if you're an authentic Christian, you probably get in more trouble with the world than if you're not. And that's Walsh's point. So then he goes on to say, who can say that they've stood utterly alone in the wilderness, preached Christ, and endured assaults from all sides, with no one to come to their defense and tell them that they are so very brave and so very awesome for being very Christian? Who? Not many of us, he says. The opportunity rarely presents itself. And if it ever does, we can always go onto Facebook afterwards and brag about our persecution in hopes of being compensated with likes and shares. Plainly, it doesn't require great sacrifice to carry the Christian label in America as it does in Iraq or Libya. So I want to say in Iraq, about 15 or 20 years ago, there were 2.5 million Christians. And I think, I'm in the vicinity here, there are about 145,000. Somewhere around there. He says, but if it did require such a sacrifice, who would we still carry it? If there was no chance of gaining any temporal reward for our piety, would we bother? If proclaiming our faith meant embracing true suffering and persecution, would we still proclaim it? So Walsh, I think, asks some very good questions here and makes some astute observations. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. So, many of you know this text quite well. And to give it a bit of a cultural, historical context, this would have, this encounter, or this account here of when Jesus said this, would have most likely been in what we call the year of his popularity. So, there was a year where nobody knew him. There was a year of popularity. There was a year of obscurity, a year of popularity, and then a year of pretty much rejection where there was this ongoing battle between he and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, in Israel. And so And so during the second year, people were following Jesus all over the place. There were these huge crowds. They were very, very excited about Jesus and about what Jesus was saying. Because you see, they were convinced that this person, Jesus, may well have been the kind of charismatic leader that they were looking for, who would free them from the oppressive Jewish leaders and maybe even the Roman rulers. So they were very, very, they hadn't quite gotten his message fully about what he was about. And what they wanted, they believed that here was a man of God who was going to do for them this: restore Israel for themselves. He would come to do those things for them. But that was not why Jesus came, big picture. Jesus came to do the will of the Father and to restore Israel in the way the Father wanted Israel to be restored, not in the way that Israel wanted to be restored. There's a difference there, right? And so there are many people, for example, who want the popular Jesus to be involved in their life so that he will do for them the things that they want in the way that they see it. But that's not why he came. He came to save us, but to save us to what we to save us in such a way that we would become what we're supposed to be, not what we want to be. There's a difference there. And sometimes when people find that out, then they reject that Jesus, because that's not what they signed on for. Does this make sense to you? Right? So here we have then in verse 24, during this year of popularity, all these crowds following for all of these reasons. And he at some point he turns to them and he says this: "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it.'" Now, it's really, in a sense, it's kind of astounding that we could read this text. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" I'm just saying to you that when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You have to take up your cross and follow me," they were probably horrified, because the cross was an object of revulsion and terror. I understand that when we sing a lot of our hymns and things like that, and we sing about the cross of Christ, and there's a kind of romanticism associated with that, isn't there? And it's almost like we're singing to the cross rather than we're singing to Jesus, right? This is not an object of worship. It should never be an object of worship. It's an object to remind us who we worship. That's what it is. And we get confused with that sometimes. So I'm saying to you that if you want to put this, in the proper context, and you want to think, now how would the disciples have heard this? They would have been dumbstruck. Oh, wait a minute. What do you mean? Because we understand what a cross is. We understand how the Romans used the cross. Jesus had a very clear idea of what was going to happen to him on the cross. So he made it quite clear that if we're going to be a disciple, then we would have to take up our cross and follow him. We would have to be willing. So it's a metaphorical statement. You have to take up some burden on which you will sacrifice your life for me on, and there will be inconvenience and probably some pain. So there's some hyperbole here. Okay? So I'm going to use some linguistic devices here, right? There's a metaphor. You know what a metaphor is. So he's not saying, literally, I want you to go and find a cross and take it up. He's saying, I want you to understand that you're going to have to sacrifice your life on behalf of me and others, number one. And number two, I got lost there for a second. So it's a metaphor. What was the other word I used? A what? It'll come to me. So whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. When we read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, does it say, go into all the world and preach my gospel to every creature, making them what? Disciples. Disciples. Does it say converts? Does it say saved ones? Does it say Christians? No. It says disciples. It assumes. So in order to become a disciple, you have to come to faith. You have to get saved first. I'm saying that text, and you've heard me say this before, that text is oftentimes read in such a way that we read convert. That we make them converts. That's not what it says. Somebody have it? Can you turn to Matthew 28? Do you have it, Nikki? Read it for us. So you go ahead and stand up loud so everybody can hear it. All right. So thank you very much, Nikki. So here we have, this discipleship component here, not conversion component, because the conversion is assumed. Now, if that is true, if it's the responsibility of the disciples and the responsibility of the apostles and the responsibility of those who follow Jesus, and if it's the responsibility of pastors to make disciples, that's my job, is to make disciples, then I read this text, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Then what that means is that when you make people into disciples, they have to be willing to take up their own cross to follow Jesus. They have to be willing to concede the lordship. I mean, where in that Great Commission do you not read lordship? Is it absent anywhere in there? It is not. So everyone here then is called to be a disciple in the same way that the disciples were called to Christ. Everyone is called to be a disciple in the same way that Jesus said a disciple should act, and that is that we must take up our cross and follow him. So that there are things in our lives that keep us from taking up that cross. There are things in our lives that we want to hang on to. There are things in our lives that vie for the lordship of Christ in our life. And that sometimes those things are painful. He goes on to say, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Again, there are people who come to Christ only to save their life. And if that's the only reason, then it's pretty tenuous. It's pretty tenuous because they're using Jesus and he will not be used. For Jesus to be our Savior, we have to concede his lordship. I surrender these things. I submit to you. And that's what we have to do. So, metaphorically speaking then, before we take up our cross, this probably means that we must spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how Jesus spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane? His ever faithful, watchful disciples there, right? And so in this particular case, we can see Jesus' willful submission and surrender to the Father, where he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So he knew that he was about to take on all of the guilt, the punishment, and the shame of the world's sin on himself, and as a human was able to articulate himself in such a way as, Lord, Father, if there's any way that you can take this cup from me, if there's any other way, this was going to be incredibly painful. Not painful just in terms of what was going to happen to him on the cross, but it was going to be incredibly painful in terms of what was going to happen to his soul. But what did he do? He conceded, not my will, but yours. And so he spent time. So his issue of the day was what was about to happen to his life. And it was ever present. It was right before him. In a few days, he was about to be crucified on the cross physically. He was about to be separated from God spiritually for the first time in his entire life. And the pain associated with that, I would hazard a guess, would be immeasurable. So maybe when we consider what it means for us to be a true disciple, and maybe when we think about what it might mean for us to be live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he brings to pass in our lives some things that he wants us to do or not do, and it takes us to the garden. When we're on that walk, or we're driving our car, or we get up early in the morning with our coffee, and we hear the Holy Spirit speak to us and say, I want you to do this. I don't want you to do this. And we respond, but I want to. Or, I'm not sure I really hear you right now. Isn't that what we do? We try to, it's a passive form of rebellion. So I'm saying that in those quiet moments when you're by yourself and you feel and you hear the Holy Spirit speak to you, or when you know that there are some unresolved issues in your life about where you spend your time, how you spend your time, what you do with your resources, what you don't do with your resources, the relationships that you have or don't have, or whatever it is, and you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you know that the Lord is leading you in such a way that he wants you to submit, to submit those portions of your life over to him, so that you can become more of a true disciple. So understand then that that's part of what it means to take up your cross. It's part of what it means. And if you're like me, you probably have a list. I have a list. Sometimes I think I'm able to cross it off and it reappears. Sometimes I think I have a complete list, and then the Lord is gracious and good, and he finds me a few more to add to it. And the point is, and this is how the enemy works. The enemy would work in such a way as he would want you to be discouraged by that. That's not why the Lord reveals. Look, this is the interesting thing about God. Imagine, for example, right, in an effort to make you more of his disciple, to demonstrate to you certain things that you need to pick up as a cross, to surrender to him, and even though it's painful, he wants you to do that so that you can follow him. Imagine if God were to reveal to us all at once every way that we were supposed to submit to him. Imagine if he revealed to us all of our imperfections in one fell swoop. We give up. The Lord reveals to us in our time and his time what we are ready for in order to give up. And then when we've grown and matured enough, he'll show us still something else. And he will live with that imperfection in our life until we are ready to deal with it and we have grown enough to be able to handle it. Does this make sense to you? That's grace. We call that sanctifying grace. So I would encourage all of us then, if we want to be a true disciple of Christ, then pursue those encounters with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where as we wrestle with him over that thing or those things that he wants us to do, and we just say, is there any other way? But not my will, but yours. Because sometimes there is no other way. He wants us to do that thing. And it's the only thing that can be done. And it must be done. Even though it's painful and it's hard. So in our quiet moments in the garden of our hearts, with what things do we struggle with most, ceding them to the rule of God rather than rule with our own will. Number two, metaphorically speaking, how do we take up our cross and follow Jesus? And so I talked to you about how the cross would have been an object of revulsion and horror. And there are times in our lives when the Lord may call to us and say, I want you to do this thing, or I want you to give up that thing, or not do that thing, or I want you to not give up that thing. And you, for some people, you might as well say, I'm going to hang you on the cross. That is so unbelievably difficult for me to think that I would have to give that up or do that thing. And it becomes our cross to bear. You know, this is kind of an interesting story. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was going to school to be a lawyer. And on break, this was back in the 1500s, and when he was on break from school, he was walking home, and lightning struck a tree nearby him and knocked him to the ground. And as he fell to the ground, he said, okay, I'll go into the ministry. And he did. He became a monk, a Lutheran monk. So he didn't know he was going to be that way. But I will say, the church at that time, much of the church, the upper echelons of the church were very corrupt. And so when Martin Luther hung his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, he knew that he was taking his life into his hands. And portions of the church were so corrupt that for heretics, perceived heretics, they had methods that they would use to help drive the heresy out. We call them torture. But that's what they would do. He knew that all of that might happen to him, but that was his cross to bear. And because he did that, he revitalized. He was one of the primary people in revitalizing the Christian faith in the Western Hemisphere. He was faithful in that regard. And it changed the world. Changed the world. It was a cataclysmic change. So I'm going to give you quick five S's of the Christian faith and probably end with this. In light of the text that I shared with you. The first is surrender. Cease rebelling. And I wish I had time, but the text that we could have people stand up and read, because I was going to do that, I was going to have people look to their text. I mean, we could try and do that if you want quickly. James 4, 8 through 10. Anybody want to read that? James 4, verses 8 through 10. And if somebody wants to take Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. Tell me when you got it, and I'll just start reading it. James 4, 8 through 10, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. I'm guessing that even though I have this typed up there, most people aren't going to write it down then read it, so we might as well read it now if we can. James 4, 8 through 10. Someone have it? No? Okay, good. Yes, please. All right, very good. You see the prominence of that text? Cease rebelling. Anybody have Isaiah 55, 6 through 7? No? Okay, Judy.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them.
All right, thank you. This is all about rebellion. Stop it. Stop rebelling. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't rebel, right? Then we must submit, and submit is different. Surrender means I give up. People sometimes surrender conditionally. Just because I give up doesn't mean that I'm going to recognize your authority. I'm still going to fight you if I get a chance. So when we submit, then we recognize God's authority. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 23. Somebody have that? Go down, hit the next line, then maybe some people can look ahead. Isaiah 45, go ahead, Nikki. 22 through 23. All right. Well, you can hardly read a text that has more to do with submitting to God in that regard. Let all the world. I am the only one. This is the way it is. Servanthood. Servant means, so just because you submit and say, I recognize your authority, doesn't mean you do anything. Right? You can passively, aggressively submit, can you not? Right? So servanthood then means you proactively serve. Mark 9:35. Anybody want to read that? Come on, we got more Bible Bobs and Bible Bettys in here than that. Anybody? Yes, Candy.
Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.
All right. And so in Romans 1:1, what does it say? Good. So we have, if we want to be first, then we have to be last in terms of how we serve others. Anybody read Romans 1:1? Yes, Joy.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God.
So here you have one of the most well-educated men of his time. You could rank the apostle Paul up with anyone of his time, either side of any century, for centuries in terms of his intellect. And this is what he says. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I live to serve him. That's what he says. I submit myself to him. Support. Luke 6:38. Go ahead, Steve.
It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and reported to your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
All right. So, sometimes when we talk about support, you know, we almost default immediately to financial support. And financial support is important. But every church, if it's going to be vital, if it's going to be a church full of disciples, every church has to have an environment where it functions like the body of Christ. Each person brings what they have, what God has given to them in terms of gifts, abilities, resources, all of those things, and that we understand that that is the primary purpose for why God has given us those things. The primary. Many people they have these gifts and these abilities and the resources, they use them for themselves, and if there's anything left over, they give it to God. That is the complete reversal of what God wants us to do. I have given you these things so that you can serve me. Right? And I'm going to go back over some of these next week, but because I need to unpack each of these more, but I wanted to expose them to you before we're done. Sacrifice, denying oneself, Romans 12, 1 through 2. This is an iconic passage. Who? Oh, yeah, Frank.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
So he is saying, present your bodies, and implied in that is that when you present your bodies, you present everything associated with your body to God sacrificially, and when you do that, you worship God. You take your bodies and everything associated with your bodies, and you present them to God, everything, resources, talents, whatever it is, your body, your life, it exists for the service of God. And when we do that, he says, that's true worship. That's different than this worship. That's true worship. In other words, the word worship means worthiness. So when we submit our lives sacrificially like that, we say to God, you are worthy of all of that. Now imagine this. We who are unworthy were given the life of Jesus Christ to make us worthy. And Jesus, who is worthy, calls us to be worthy, but we resist him. So next week we'll pick this up again and talk more about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is better to obey God than it is man. Let us take this week to explore that and to do that in any way we can.